Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. And we just pray as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder who's encouraged you in your Christian faith. I wonder who, in a sense, has been your hero of faith that has really encouraged you to press on in your Christian living. Was it a family member, perhaps, or a friend? Maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a minister, maybe a Bible study leader. Certainly for me, my initial meeting of Jesus came through a very faithful Sunday school teacher. And then later on, a youth group leader who sort of sought to equip me for Christian service, taking me at the young age of 13 into the city to do open air preaching in parks. And so those people were really significant in my early years of growing up. But as we come to the passage today, we see an amazing list of faith heroes that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. I think it takes my breath away when I read through this chapter and read through all of the events and people within it. And it begins sort of like with the heights of a definition, in a sense, of faith in verse 1, doesn't it? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain about what we do not see. And then we get sort of some of the implications or consequences being spelt out, like in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But as well as that, you find the practical outworkings of people's faith as you read through the chapter. People who have trusted God for everything. And so we read about Noah, warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear builds an ark to save his family. And so by faith he condemns the world and becomes heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. And then of course there's by faith Moses was chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Yet it's also interesting that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the author points out that this great long list of people, both named and unnamed, didn't receive what was promised. And so the chapter ends with these words: the reason for that, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we want to backtrack a little bit to grasp hold of the encouragement that this roll call of faithful brings to you and me. Now, as you read through it, you can't but be encouraged by the faith of these Old Testament saints, particularly in the face of death. And that's highlighted very dramatically in verses 35 and following. And so when you hear about their faithful endurance, it in a sense gives us confidence to persevere in the midst of trials and other things which come our way. But friends, when you stand back a bit, you see that Hebrews really is profoundly concerned with the battle between faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. The Greek word that's used in Hebrews can be translated both faith or belief. And then when you are going to unbelief, you just shove an A in front of the word. So unbelief is literally no belief. And so there's this tussle all the way through, isn't it, about the nature of faith and what it means to live out that faith as opposed to unbelief. So you recall the judgment on the wilderness generation that we looked at earlier on in chapters 3 and 4, for example. The scriptures tell us they failed to enter the rest of God, the rest that is that God was providing, that is the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. And then, of course, the author surrounds that by urging everyone to make sure that none of us miss out on God's rest through a sinful, unbelieving heart, whether 3:12, 4:1, and so on. And then again in Hebrews 6, the author urges his readers to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And of course, Abraham is held up as the example, the model for Christians to follow when it comes to living by faith. So when you go through the whole book of Hebrews, you see that faith isn't some special gift for a list of heroes. Rather, it's the only and acceptable response we're to make to the covenant promise-keeping God. Faith is necessary. It's not an optional extra. It's not like the RAV4 basic model being the only one that offers the optional extra of a full-size spare tire. Faith is not like that. It is absolutely necessary. And so this central theme of faith is emphasized throughout Hebrews 11. Of course, the chapter begins that way. Remember that verse that we began, right, about faith? And the Old Testament saints are commended for their faith. And that's exactly where the chapter ends, in verse 39. The same sort of things are on view, commending for faith. It's also worth noting that the word faith occurs some 24 times throughout the chapter. So even just by the number of times it occurs, you can't miss the fact that it's the central theme. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, where does this chapter fit into the flow of Hebrews as we've been working through it? Now, when we ask that sort of question, right, then we see that it sits between two encouragements, two passages seeking to encourage us. That is, to urge those who read these words to faithful endurance. In other words, true faith will persevere to the end. So, for example, when chapter 10 ends, the author is contrasting enduring faith with one that doesn't persevere. And Habakkuk 2:4 is used as the basis for that contrast. And of course, that's something which crops up obviously back in Romans as well. So we read in verse 38 of chapter 10, that is, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." When you open up chapter 12, the other side of chapter 11, you find that the author is urging Christians to run with perseverance. I'm glad it's just figurative. Run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, this list of heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 is providing examples of people who have remained faithful through their lives, especially in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of severe difficulties. They have remained faithful. And so chapter 11 is meant to encourage us to persevere. But as the author does this, what he's seeking to also show us is an account of Israel's history, because all the examples being talked about come from the beginning right through to the end of the Old Testament period. But as he does that, we see that these examples of faith are also revealing the redemptive purposes of God, the redemptive purpose of salvation. See, they reveal the way in which God's plan for saving his people and forming a people of faith and obedience for himself works out in the history of Israel. But of course, when we open up Hebrews, we find that this same God that we think about in terms of all that Old Testament period has now spoken in the last days through his Son. Remember back in chapter 1? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And chapter 11 sort of reflects all of that variety that occurs in the Old Testament, doesn't it? But in these last days, the last days are here ever since Jesus came, and they will conclude when he returns. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And who is the Son? The one he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. See, what the author is trying to encourage the people with is to say that the true descendants of these Old Testament faithful people aren't people hanging around in Judaism. Rather, they are those trusting in Christ for salvation. That's the true descendants. Not those who have returned to Old Testament practice, abandoning Christ. And the key reason for this is simply that the Old Testament people of faith looked beyond their own time, beyond their own circumstances, because they were waiting for the fulfillment of all God's promise that would come in the Messiah, that is in Jesus Christ. And so, though they all live by faith, as we're told, verse 38 says, none of them received what had been promised. See, their faith obviously received partial blessing in their lifetime. So the Israelites entered into the promised land eventually. But the promises still awaited their completion in Christ. They were partial. In other words, there was this long view of the age of fulfillment when all the promises would come together in a way that I guess many of the people in the Old Testament never even envisaged in Christ. Well, let's just take a little look at a part of the passage. We'd be here probably for a whole year if we were dealing with this chapter 11 in detail. If you've got your Bibles there, just flick to verses 8 to 19. Now, these are an interesting little selection of verses. They are focusing on Abraham's faithful perseverance and what flows out of that in the history of God's promise. So, what do we read first of all about Abraham obeying God's call to leave his own country, right? You know, around the Iraq sort of region in modern days, and migrate to Canaan, living as strangers. That's verse 8 and following. Then, out of the promise given to Abraham, you see Isaac, the promised child, is conceived beyond human expectation since Sarah is barren. Verses 11 and following. And then in verses 13 to 16, you get this sense of the complete fulfillment of the promise being delayed under God's plan. And then the command to offer up the promised child, the way in which Abraham was tested in that. Right? Now, in the midst of this flow of Abraham and Isaac and so on, there is a longing for a country not their own, as verse 14 points out. And so the actions of Abraham and these other folk here are a witness to the Christian community of the reality of their heavenly homeland, as verse 16 says. Where is it? Let me just read that. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Right? So their faith is testifying, their faith is demonstrating to those who read the book of Hebrews, a key encouragement. In other words, that their lives, their behavior, and even their deaths provide convincing evidence for the role of faith and persevering faithfulness, how all of that contribute to the history of salvation, that is, to God's plan to save his people. And so, when we stand back a bit from Hebrews 11, one of the things it's seeking to help us with is to understand the tension between the promise of glory, that is, the promises the Old Testament saints had, but at the same token, they are living in opposition to the world, and so they suffer. And so, the original readers of Hebrews were apparently being tempted to think God wouldn't keep his promises. Otherwise, why slide back into Judaism? Why be tempted to think that we keep all the Old Testament sacrifices, etc., etc., that will be the best way ahead? So there's this temptation to slide back. And it's especially there in the light of their experience of suffering. So what the author is doing here by giving these past examples of faithful people at times facing seemingly hopeless situations, what they do is to show that God is totally reliable, that his word of promise is completely trustworthy. And so we are meant to be encouraged as we read that too, encouraged to persevere in our faith, to hang in there, to keep pressing on, because God is faithful. See, Hebrews 11 is urging us to really grasp hold of godly faith, but not just grasping hold of it, but living it out. It has to be evidenced in our lives. It has to be seen that we are holding on to faith in God. See, as we live out godly faith, it will sustain us. But as well as that, it provides an encouragement to others, which is the responsibility of a Christian community. So let me just ponder a couple of things about godly faith in action. The first is marks of true faith. That's where verse 1 begins the chapter, isn't it? Let me read it again. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain about what we do not see. Right, the words that are used here, they've got so many close meanings. Any translation you pick up will have a whole range of different ones because the words are like, it's like looking at a diamond. No one single translation of a word seems to pick up all the nuances. And so that's what you find. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. That's the thrust of it. So the Old Testament people of faith are commended for their faith, seen through this lens of verse 1, of being certain, of being sure of what they cannot see. Now verse 1 obviously isn't giving us a complete treatment of the nature of faith. That's not its purpose. What it's seeking to do is to give us the key marks of faith as will be seen in the examples of the lives of the Old Testament people that the author draws our attention to in chapter 11. And that first mark is certainty, isn't it? Being sure. Now that certainty is really what undergirds all the actions of the people that are mentioned in this chapter. If you didn't have it, you wouldn't be doing the things that are mentioned. But what this verse also then draws us into is the sense of obedience and long-term hope. That's really what flows out of that certainty, that we'll obey God and we'll keep this sort of view of hope in the future alive in our lives day by day, knowing that God is faithful. A hope trusting God that he will fulfill all his promises, even if they don't happen, even if we don't experience them in our own lifetimes, God will keep his promises. That's why hope is spoken of here as of what we do not see. Now, verse 10 highlights this hope. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Right? The direction of Abraham is towards the heavenly city, which, of course, chapter 12 in Hebrews will expound and talk about. See, he wasn't looking for a revitalized Israel sometime down the track. He wasn't looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem after destruction, nothing. He's looking forward to the heavenly city, the heavenly inheritance. So if you just ponder Abraham for a minute, he leaves everything he's familiar with. Doesn't really know where he's going, he's just going to be led by God. But he trusts in God's promise, particularly in this land that he would inherit. But yet, the only land he actually owns is the cave of Machpelah that his wife gets buried in. And so he lives his life in an unsettled way in tents, a resident alien in a land not his own. So how does he sustain that sort of life? By waiting expectantly for the heavenly God-built city. You see, otherwise his life just wouldn't have hung together. He knows that God will bring a partial physical fulfillment, but he's waiting for the heavenly. See, that's shown when he obeys God's command about sacrificing Isaac, isn't it? You see, here's the child of promise, and God's saying, I want you to sacrifice him. It doesn't make sense on the surface, does it? And so he goes away. And he says to the servants, we're going to go on a bit further and we will return. You see, he has this view of beyond the literal, beyond the physical, because he's looking at something which he couldn't even understand, a resurrection. You see, his focus all the time is beyond the physical, on to the heavenly. And so Abraham looks forward to a well-established city with firm foundations, ending his transient earthly lifestyle. A city that will enable him to live as a citizen, not as a foreigner. and so to finally enjoy the promised rest of God. Now, I just think this is an incredible challenge for us, isn't it? See, where are our hearts truly set? Are they set in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? See, Colossians 3 opens that, isn't it? Set your hearts on things above, not on earth. And Jesus, of course, talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? About where your sort of heart is, there will be your treasure. If it's on earth, then you reflect your life with earthly priorities, earthly aims, earthly directions. If it's in heaven, you'll be seeking the kingdom of God first. See, it is an incredible challenge. Do we regard our heavenly home as our true home? Do we have a mindset that says we are aliens, refugees, so to speak? It's an incredible challenge. But as well as that, there is a cost to true faith that comes out. Here again, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, true faith believes God exists. But it's not just believing in any sort of God, because the devil believes in God, so to speak. You see, what we're doing is, in the book of Hebrews, is saying the God we believe in is the God who is revealed through his spoken word, particularly in his final word in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the God that we are to believe in. And that is a costly faith. See, that faith declares every other religious viewpoint is in error. Everything else is wrong. Every other religion can't enable anyone to draw near to the one true and living God. Not a very popular idea, is it? Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, that's either true or isn't. If it's true, then everything else is wrong. And that's why our faith is costly. Because standing up for that truth puts us against the world, against everything that seems to speak of tolerance, so to speak. See, it's very costly. Remember God's command to Noah. Build an ark, Noah. I'm going to send a flood. I couldn't imagine that his friends and neighbours didn't give him a hard time. Ah, Noah, what are you doing building an ark? It's not going to rain. There'll be no floods here. It's dry. You know, the Midwest hardly gets any rain. Don't build an ark. Or ponder Moses' life. His mother hides him in the reeds in the river because the Pharaoh was killing all the male babies. And then he chooses to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin that would have afforded as someone brought up in the royal palace. Or when you get towards the end of chapter 11, from verse 35, you find faithful people being spoken as being flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword, living destitute, persecuted lives. See, that's costly faith. And you've only got to read the history of Christians that go out on missions throughout our even recent times, over the last few hundred years. People that went to India in the early days. Or Henry Martin that went right up through really to sort of Iran, Iraq sort of territory. Or even the missionaries that came to the Pacific Islands or to New Guinea. Costly faith. Now, what makes it worth the commitment? Well, it's simply the assurance of things unseen. See, faith gives what we hope for the force of a present reality. It enables the person of faith to enjoy the certainty that in the future, these heavenly realities, this hope we're looking forward to, will actually be experienced in all their fullness. See, are we committed to a costly faith? See, again, that's an amazing challenge, isn't it? Friends, it's an incredible chapter, Hebrews 11. There's so much more we could be exploring. But what I do suggest is to take some time over this next week to ponder the challenges and encouragements that arise from this chapter, particularly as we head into Easter celebrations. Because in Easter, we're reminded of the very basis of our faith, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Hebrews 11 is doing for us is giving us a fuller understanding of the nature of faith so that we might press on in our Christian lives. And so as we commit ourselves to God's promises in Christ, that is, if we repent and put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life and the gift of the Spirit. That as we put our commitment in that, we're caught up in the certain future invading the present. Just like Jesus, the Eternal One, stepped into time and space and took on the form of a man. And so this forward-looking capacity of faith enables us to move courageously and confidently into an unseen future, resting on the trustworthy word of God. And faith in this certain future releases us to obey God, irrespective of our current circumstances or troubles. Committed faith looks to the future and acts in the present, grounded in our certain future. Committed faith expresses itself in persevering faithfulness to God in every aspect of our lives. So, friends, I hope you, like me, can be encouraged by this chapter and take up the challenge of true faith. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your loving kindness in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way you've been working in people's lives throughout history. Father, we thank you for the encouragements that it brings, but also the challenge in our own lives. Father, we pray that this day and tomorrow and the next, we may live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Amen.